It's good to see you here this morning. Pray that you had a good night's rest and you're prepared and ready to study the Word of God together as we worship God in spirit and truth. Just one announcement for our deacons, John Bowman. John and I met yesterday and he told me then that he had brought a cold back with him and it appears that it's getting worse and worse. So our meeting that was scheduled for this afternoon will be put off until next Sunday. So next Sunday at 4:30, the elders and deacons will meet then. And if you'll meet me afterwards, I'll give you some things to think about between now and that time. If you will, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to be looking in there at a few things, looking at the lesson entitled, How Do I Get Out of Here? You think about that, and that could have a lot of different meanings for us. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, let me read to you verses 11 through 13. He says, Now these things that were all are happened unto them for examples, and they are written unto us for our admonition, and upon whom the world's ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. You know, you read that, and as we look at the chapter here, as we go through this lesson, it's going to become very apparent that the devil is someone who has been working all along. Of course, as you read the Bible, you find in the book of Genesis 3, he makes his appearance upon this world, and he strives to destroy mankind. Well, his efforts have never stopped. He was busy throughout, and as you read the events, especially chapter 10, covers as those examples, the events that happened to the children of God as they came out of the land of Egypt in captivity into the wilderness of Sinai and then eventually into the promised land. But as that event was happening, we find that the devil was well at work, still trying to destroy the things that God has done. But we also realize in that text that he has not stopped. He's after, just as Peter said, you and I. 1 Peter 5:8, he's as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And you and I are in his sights at this time. And that's why the writer tells us these things are here for our examples. Not only those in the first century, but everyone who will read it until this world itself ends. And so we realize the devil is there. None of us is immune to his attacks. But as we look at this, we realize that God wants to be on our side. He wants us to help overcome. He wants us to be those who rise above the temptations, the trials, the struggles that all in this world face as they labor to enter into that rest, but wants us to overcome and be victorious. Well, as we look at this chapter, he gives us so many things that can help us. We're going to look at them, and we're going to find basically two realms that we're going to discuss in regards to how do I get out of here. First of all, preventive measures. Everybody knows the best way to deal with a cold is to never get it. That's why you work to eat properly, to dress properly, to get rest, so that you won't succumb to those things. Well, God has given us some keys that we don't need to succumb to the temptations, the trials of the devil. So we're going to look at some preventive things. But then we're going to look at, what if I do fall prey to him? Does that mean the end is there, that there's no way? No, it doesn't at all. God provides a way of escape, and we're going to look at that lastly. But first of all, let's consider the idea of preventive teachings that he has given to us. Now, as we do that, the first thing we would note is, as he said in the text there in verse 11, these happened unto them for examples. So remember the examples. One of the great things we can do, sometimes we realize, we are New Testament Christians. The writer tells us in the Colossian letter, the Old Testament has been taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, blotted out. But that does not mean that it does not have value. It has a value for the examples, Paul says in Romans 15th chapter, for our teaching and such. But we look and we find that, yes, it is a good and valuable thing to look what has happened in the Old Covenant in order to help us to understand many things about God and such as that, but also to learn from the examples. So in order to prevent us from falling prey, God says, don't forget to look and see what has happened to other people. Now, whenever you do that in context here, he says in verses 1 through 6, you know, there are the examples that has been given there in verse 11. And he says, basically it boils down to this. You and I are going to make a choice based on the examples, what happens in times past, as to what we want to happen in our lives. You look, first of all, in verse 6, he says, he's speaking about, he points out who he's dealing with, those who were baptized unto Moses in the sea, those who left out of Egypt and such as that, came through the wanderings. But he says, these things were our examples in verse 6, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So the first example, he says, do not give in to the lusting after evil things as they did. Now you have to go back again, like I said, and look in the Old Testament and find out what is going on. About three different times it talks about them lusting after things, but I believe the primary one is in Numbers, the 11th chapter. Remember, they had come out of the old land, the land of Egypt, where they had been crying out to God because of the oppression that was on them. But we know that not long after they were released from there, they began to complain about things. Well, what they lusted after was flesh. They said, give us flesh. They asked for the flesh, the leeks, and such as that that they'd had in the old land where they were so blessed now all of a sudden. But the point is, they lusted after evil things. And the example, if you go back in Numbers 11 and other passages, you'll find that the lusting after things, they don't even have to be necessarily evil in and of themselves. Is there anything wrong with eating flesh as they did? No. Is there anything wrong with eating leeks? No, not a bit. But the problem is, they had so distorted their ideas, their concepts of God, they had a desire for the things that were not in accord with God's will. Sometimes we look and we find that there are needs that we have in our life. God provided them to the children as they left Egypt of all times. Everything they needed was there. But they wanted more than that. They were not starving. They had all the food they needed, but they said, give us flesh. God gave it to them. But he called it lusting after evil things. The evil came in because of a dissatisfaction with God. Many times today, we find people who are lusting after evil things, not in the sense that there's something in and of itself inherently wrong with that, but it's because they have not learned godliness with contentment. They themselves, knowing that, yes, God has supplied, God has provided in their lives, they go forth. They might not have as much as the Joneses have, but they have everything they need. And Paul points out, you know, in 1 Timothy 6, there's a danger. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Those that would be rich, they fall into the snare of the devil. Those who look out and want what everybody else has and such. Well, these people, when they lusted after the flesh, the evil things, what they were doing was saying, God, what you've given us isn't enough. We want more. A dissatisfaction leads to an inordinate desire for something that might be wrong. There are many people today who lust after things that are wrong, but in and of themselves, it might be something that's not wrong per se. But we're willing to rebel against God in order to have it, or to charge God with not caring. You know, if God cared, why don't I have? And then we begin to list our wants instead of our needs. So many times, that is a prelude to so many other sins. But here, Paul tells us, these are written for an example. Don't you do that. You learn to be satisfied with the things that you have. And if you don't, you will bring up a wall of separation, a wall of sin, because of lusting after the evil things, just as happened to those of old. And he also says in verse 7, also he says, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. You look at that, and whenever they, in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, they were there, and Moses had gone up onto the mount. They were told to tarry. They had seen, you know, the amazing thing is, they had seen everything that God had done. They had seen in the land of Egypt the power brought forth as he brought the plagues upon that land to force Pharaoh to let those people go. Whenever Pharaoh, because of the chanting of the other people to go onward and to bring these people back, his armies went unto the Red Sea. They again cried out, "Oh, we're going to be destroyed." The sea was parted. I just can't imagine what that looked like. But the sea was parted. They went between there, the very event, as they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They're compassed about with water as they were following Moses leading through that river, or through that sea. And then here comes the Egyptian army after them. The waters close in upon them and the Egyptian army is destroyed. And then the provisions that were made all along. And yet now, God says, "Wait, my servant's in the mount." They wouldn't do it. And what they did is they engaged in idolatry. "Moses isn't going to come back. Your God's not powerful." And they fashioned the golden calves. They rose to play, as spoken of there in verse 7. What a terrible, terrible thing. These people, because of a distrust in God, they gave up on God, gave up on His plan, and they began to seek another way, and thus they were charged with idolatry. How many times today do we find people who look and say, "Well, God's way is not going to work"? You know, if we're going to continue on in the 21st century, we've got to do this. "Oh, I realize what God said about the family back in the first century, but you know, we don't live back then. I know what God said about the way of worship, but it's got to be different for today's culture. I realize what God said about separation and purity, but you know, He just didn't realize what I'm going through." All of these statements and a multitude of others could be made, and that's really what these people said. Moses in the mount. "Sure, God has done all of these things, but He doesn't understand the situation we're in now. We need a God who is here with us. We need a God in whom we can trust on, who knows our feelings, who knows our needs. Moses isn't even coming back." And thus they engaged in idolatry. We could list and spend probably eons of time listing the sins that have been committed because people gave up on God instead of tarrying and waiting for Him and following His will. And whenever that happens, you put something that you serve more than God between you and Him, and that is idolatry. And then he points out, he says, "Neither commit fornication." There in verse 8, he says, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. Whenever you realize what a grand or great event it was in scope, you look and you find, well, where was that? Numbers, the 25th chapter. These individuals, there they gave in and they committed fornication with those in Moab. There was one who brought into the camp a woman of Midian, took her through the middle of the camp and right into his tent to commit fornication. Thankfully, there was Phinehas who came along, took a javelin in, and killed both of them on the spot, turning away God's wrath. But even with that, you find that there was, as he said here, 23,000 fell in one day. The record in Numbers 25 says in the whole of the plague there was 24,000. But in one day, 23,000 people fell because of the fornication. Why did they do that? You know, we've been warned, 1 John 2 and verse 15, amongst the ways that the devil comes against us is the lust of the flesh. He's approached that way from the very beginning of time. Today, how many people succumb to the lust of the flesh in so many ways, but particularly in fornication? It's the bane of every society. There's not one single society who has what you might say the corner on that as it being more prominent. I think in our society, the sad thing is it's become so open. Everybody accepts it because everybody else is doing it. But it comes down to what I want versus what God says. God says there's an aspect of purity that must be maintained. He said in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews 13, "Let not the marriage bed be undefiled." That is, there is the only place that is proper to have that relationship. And yet our society cries out, You do what you want. It's your life. Well, in essence, that's what they thought back there in Numbers 25. We have the right. Sure, God has said you can't, but we have the right. We have desires. We have wants, and they can be fulfilled. Who can tell us this is wrong? It's like the songs of today. How can anything that feels so good be so wrong? Well, it's because God said so. Yet today, just as then, there are people who fall into the sin of fornication over and over and over, just giving in to the lust of the flesh instead of, again, a trust in God, of the realization that I can't overcome those things. And then in verse 9, he says, here's something else to avoid. Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Again, the event is very easy to ascertain because he points it out. Whenever they were killed of those serpents, Numbers the 21st chapter. Those individuals there, as they looked, they spoke against God. And as a result, the serpents came upon them. They looked and they were not willing to look unto God and again to trust and continue in His way, but they began to murmur against Him, looking to the long-suffering of God and really rejecting it. Today, people again, they look and they become so bitter towards God because things don't happen on their time scale, because God doesn't take care of things the way that they feel He should, and they begin to murmur and to work against His long-suffering. They begin to rebel against Him, and as a result, they are tempting God. You murmur against God, and it's a very serious thing, as we shall see in just a moment. But speaking against God and speaking against His will, His way, will always lead to destruction. These individuals in Numbers, the 21st chapter, did that very thing. They tempted Him. How far do you think you can push God? Not very far. I don't have the right to push Him anywhere. Numbers, the 21st chapter, tells us, and as an example, don't tempt Christ. And then in verse 10, we need to avoid the idea of murmuring. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. In Numbers, the 16th chapter, you have one of the incidents, and I believe the incident spoken of there, in which they murmured against God. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they looked to Moses and they said, who are you to take this role over us? Who are you to put yourself up as the leader? Well, of course, Moses hadn't taken anything unto himself. God had placed him there. But murmuring comes about again whenever God has set something in order. He has set something into play, and He says, here is my way. And yet people look, and they're dissatisfied. How many times today have you seen people dissatisfied with the way the things in the church are going? Now, I'm not talking about something ungodly going on. But I'm talking about the fact that a leadership, godly ordained, has set something forth. Now they determine that it's going to be done a different way. What do they begin to do? Murmur. Whenever you go home today, just play with that word a little bit in your mind. Murmur. And you think about as you hear something rumbling through a crowd. Here is something that has begun kind of as an undercurrent. People dissatisfied, people trying to get their way. They're not going to stand up and say this is unscriptural, this is wrong, because they know it's not. But what do they begin to do? Come here, Jack. Remember. They begin to murmur one to another. And the cry gets louder as the people join together. And they begin with one accord, because of the safety of numbers, to think we can stand against whatever God has set forth. Whenever Korah and Dathan and Abiram rebelled against Moses, it's very clear in that context, they rebelled against God. And as a result, they were destroyed. You look at all of these deal really with a dissatisfaction with God. One of the greatest passages you're going to find in the New Testament to help you in regards to overcoming and being cognizant, realizing what these examples are, it's whenever Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6 that we are to learn contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That inheres within it. The idea that I'm godly. I'm striving to look to God, say, God, what is your will? I want to be God-like, God-likeness in me. I want to live that life that's in accord with your will. And you know, whatever your answer is to me, whatever your way is that you set forth, I'm going to learn to be content. I'm going to follow that way. It may not always be the way that my judgment might say is proper. It may not be the way that is pleasing to me, because I'm not going to enjoy everything else that what I look at the world enjoying. It may not be because we're going to grow like denominations do. You look and you find, well, how do they fill that building? Reject God's plan. But you look, godliness with contentment is great gain. In each instance here, you find where people were not content with the things of God. And as a result, sin came forth. But he says, remember these examples. Remember what happens whenever you fail to have this contentment. Remember what happens when you give in to this idea of fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Remember what happens whenever you think you've got the right to push against God. You're going into sin. So you remember the example. But then notice what he says in verse 15. Paul says, and I think this is really kind of a overt slap against them too. The Corinthians thought they were just great and wonderful people. Thought they had wisdom above any and everybody round about. And Paul had shown them through the book, you don't have it. You've got some serious problems because you followed what you thought was wisdom. But now he says, I speak as the wise men. Judge what I say. In other words, you do have some inherent abilities that God has given you. Use it properly. You know, whenever we go through life, how many times have you seen people, they fall into something, they get involved in something, and you go to them individually, or maybe itself, and you look and you say, what were you thinking? What's the response? I remember being asked that through the years. What were you thinking? And I'd have to admit to myself, I wasn't thinking much at all. I wasn't using judgment. I wasn't using any wisdom that I had gained. I was just acting out of emotion, out of the spur of the moment, out of a moment's desire. God says here, if you want to prevent falling into sin, God has blessed us. We, above all things in creation, we're created in His image, which means that we are those spiritual beings. But we have also within us abilities that none of the creatures, none of the animals here, man is a human. I'm not an animal. I'm not the superior animal. I'm a human created in the image of God. But you look at those animals out there, there's not a single one of them that has the reasoning ability that you and I have if we put it to use. Now, one of the amazing things, you go back, for example, to the book of Isaiah, the prophet says, you know, the ass knows its owner. What about you? Well, sometimes we're not any better than a donkey, are we? Because we don't use our reasoning ability. Paul says here, you want to stay out of problems, you want to avoid these things, use the judgment you've been blessed with. And then he also says in verse 16 through 22, the cup of blessing which we bless, is this not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, one body. We're all partakers of one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered to sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. He talks about two aspects. He says the communion we have. He's talking about the worship that we enjoy. Today, we're joined together. We have taken communion together. We have engaged in specific acts of worship together. We have that fellowship together. Paul is saying, you know, you ought to, if you want to remain pure, if you want to keep from those things, you need to enjoy proper fellowship. If you are who you say you should be, you cannot be of the Lord, drink of the cup of the Lord, and the cup of the devil. You cannot come and on one day of worship say, oh, here I am. I'm a holy individual. I'm striving, Lord, to do your will. And then go out the rest of the week and join in with the things of the devil. You look, your constant companions are those who have thoughts that are ungodly, unworldly, that are antagonistic to the things of God. And then you wonder, what happened to me during the week? Paul says you need to look at your fellowship. We need one another. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the same writer, the Apostle Paul, is exhorting these individuals because they had begun to fall. And one of the things he points out, Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 13, exhort one another daily. That cries out with the fact, you know the reason you're in this problem? You haven't been around the people you ought to be on a constant basis. You need individuals who will daily exhort you to do the things, live the life that's right. If you want to remain free, otherwise your heart's going to become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 23, he says, let us provoke one another unto love and good works. Who's going to do that? This person out in the world who doesn't have the concern of God? No. The one that's going to even understand what true love, what good works is a child of God. You need communion with them. You need it on a daily basis. You need that individual that you can have that confidence in that's going to help you to bear burdens, to do things in a proper way. You need to have worship. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a matter of some is. How many times does that prophetically come true? Because people forsake the assembly. You know, one of the heartbreaking tasks that every Christian faces at times is to look and to exhort and encourage somebody else who is not living as they should. And one of the things that is just 99.999% a common factor, they're not around other Christians. They don't assemble regularly. They don't seek opportunities to assemble. They look and say, how many do I have to go? How often do I have to do this? And then you're studying with them, you're praying with them because their life is in shambles. They say, I don't know what's wrong. You left God, you left your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're saying, what's wrong? What's wrong is your fellowship's wrong. God has given you the ability to have strength, to be strengthened one to another, and you have forsaken it. And you have the audacity to look to God, and no doubt at that time many people looked to God and blamed Him. How could you let my life come to this? In essence, God says, here I am. Been here the whole time. Where have you been? We look and we have that proper fellowship as a great and wonderful privilege to prevent sin. You look also, and he tells us in verse 23 and following, he says, all things are lawful, all things are not expedient. He goes on and gives illustrations of those. But the point is, we make choices, not even based only on whether it's lawful. Some people are saying, whoa, what are you talking about? There are things that may be lawful in and of themselves, but are they expedient? Is it the best thing for me? That's why Paul says, you know, these things that are lawful, they may be there, but not everything's expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whosoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. He's talking about here, there are things, eating of meats, meat offered to an idol, it's just meat. There's nothing wrong. But you know, I can lawfully eat that, but what about the effect it's going to have on somebody else? Is that going to start this problem that's going to come to their rejection of me and can start many a problem after that? I need to look at something and say, okay, I've got two acts of legislation that help me to make decisions. First one, I search the scriptures. Is this right or wrong? The second one, though it's right, is it commanded? Is this something I have to do? There are certain things that I have to do. I have no option about. But there are things that are lawful but are not commanded. Is that what I should do at this time? I'm going to base it not on just I have the right to do this, but is this the best thing to do at this time? That's where expediency comes in. And many a person only looks and they tread over others. And in this instance, you can ruin that fellowship that you have. I know individuals who have ruined the fellowship with others because they're always about their rights, their way, and they don't care what anybody else thinks, what effect it has on anybody else. And thus they lose their whole network of friends and fellowship that would be there to help them in time of need, in addition to bringing problems about upon others. And that's why in verse 32 and 33 we go on. He says, now give none offense, neither to Jews, to Gentiles, the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Another consideration I have is, what effect is this going to have on people around me? You know, whenever you're looking for a preventive, there are things you look. Is it lawful? Is it expedient? And now, what effect is this going to have on others? That's going to go a long ways towards answering a lot of questions. One interesting passage that I've always looked at is back in the book of Genesis, the 39th chapter. There you find where Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. Through the providence of God, this has all occurred, and he's using it now to rise this individual up. Joseph finds himself in the household of an influential man, caring for things in the house. This man's wife, asked Joseph, come lay with me. Joseph wouldn't do it. Now keep in mind, we're talking about a teenage young man. This young man resists her advances. Finally, the last thing, she grabs his coat, says, come lay with me. His response is, he has a place in this home. How can I do this to my master? This one who has trusted me, how can I do this to him? Secondly, how can I do this to God? He uses that. It's unlawful against God. But also, can you imagine what effect this would have upon my master who has entrusted me, who has helped me, for me to lie with you? Well, you can find out what happens because she lies about it. She steals his coat as he runs. He leaves his coat behind. Then she claims he made advances towards her, turns everything around. Joseph ends up in prison. This man who had trusted him is no doubt devastated. You ever had a close friend who has done something wrong, engaged in sin, and you get so sick? I mean, there have been times whenever things have happened, I see what people have done that I trusted, that I loved, that I defended, that I cared for, and I got physically ill. And I think you've been that way too. Whenever I was growing up, I didn't always do the things that I should. But you know, there are a lot of things I never engaged in. I was raised, my father, he had a disdain for drugs. I was offered drugs so many times, I couldn't even tell you the number of times. And like I said, I've done a lot of things in my life. I never, never touched an illicit drug. That would shock a lot of people I grew up with. Oh, no, I didn't. And there were several reasons involved, but you know one of the primary reasons? I could not do that to my father. You want to prevent sin in your life? You realize the relationship you have. How can you do that to your parents? How can you do that to your brother, to your sister, to your mother, to your father, to your wife, to your husband? How can you do that to the Lord's church? Preventive for sin is so very strong in that. You look, and God has given us these means of prevention to help us not to succumb to these things. You study this chapter, and God is just crying out, you don't have to do this. You have a choice. But the reality is, we don't always make the right choice, do we? That's why God tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, sin is a choice. I know the world says, oh, well, I just slipped. No, you didn't slip. You sinned. Well, I'm just young and I... No, you sinned. You chose to do those things. But whenever you choose to do that, what do? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I believe inherent in that is not only he's given us the ability to prevent it, but that whenever we fall prey, I know he's given a way of escape out of the snare of the devil. The devil's trap is there. God says you can go through life, you can avoid it. But whenever you're going through life and that trap comes down and you're caught in it, you don't give up. You realize the sin. And God says there is still a way of escape. Jesus died on the cross that you and I can not only prevent sin, but that whenever it comes into our life, we can escape it. 1 John 1 and verse 9, he tells a child of God. He points out in verse 7 and following that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. The blood of his son, he cleansed us from all sin. Thus in verse 9, whenever you sin, he says repent. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a child of God, I know there is nothing I can do so terrible. I look, I don't make the right choice, I involve myself in sin. There is not a single sin that is so terrible that God will not forgive me. He says he will cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Nothing is omitted there. The devil wants us to believe, oh, you've done this, you're not worth anything anymore. God says, no, I gave my son for you and you're still worth it. You look, you confess your sins and he will forgive you. You find when you're in life and you're facing that struggle, you're going on, I just can't make it on my own. Go over to the book of 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. There in chapter 12 and verse 7 through 9, you find where Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh that he had. And Paul at that point, I believe, was saying, I can't go on with this. But the fact is, he went to God in prayer. He prayed three times that this might be taken away. The answer allowed him to continue on. But what he knew in that, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. But what it cries out with is that, number one, Paul believed in prayer. Number two, God answered prayer. The answer isn't always like we want, number three. But number four, it is sufficient. The answer that Paul got was not what he wanted. He wanted the thorn in the flesh removed. God says, no, you've got grace. You can overcome. So many times we find ourselves in a position we don't think we can go on. That's a time whenever we need to be fervent in our prayers. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, the writer says, cast your cares upon him. And then, of course, there's one another. So many times people get so upset when people come to them. I know because I've been there. People come and say, Jack, there's something in your life you need to make right. Oh, I can buck up, I can get mad and say they didn't say it the right way, they didn't treat me right. But it all comes down, was it the truth? Was it what I needed to hear? Galatians 6 and verse 2, verse 1, you find you restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You look, you go forth, you're seeking to restore that one. Jude talks about there are some you snatch out of the fire. The point is, you live your life in such a way, whenever you realize that you've committed something, you're in something, you need a way out, look to those around you. And whenever they come, don't get all puffed up because you're mad about what they said. Look and examine what they said. If it's what you need, you obey it. Get yourself out of there, realizing that they will help you to bear your burdens. And then study. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Paul describes that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, speaking the inspired word, that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof. I read that word of God and sometimes it hits me square between the eyes. But it's also profitable for correction. Whenever God kicks me between the eyes with his word, within that word too is the way to get up. Not to lay back and despair and say, oh, it's so terrible. Yeah, it is terrible. What do I do about it, God? And he gives me that answer. The fact is, God wants us to be overcomers. The devil wants us to be involved in sin, to remain in sin, and to spend an eternity in hell with him. God says, I sent my son that you don't need to do that. And the whole plan of sending his son, he said, I've set forth examples that you can follow. I've given you the ability to use your judgment. I've given you the ability to have fellowship. I've given you the ability to make choices on whether something is profitable in your life. I've given you the ability to examine things in the light of whether it's going to glorify him and what effect it's going to have on others. If you make the wrong choice, I still haven't given up on you. I want you to repent of those sins. I want you to follow the path of following his will so that you can come out of that sin, being forgiven, having the help of brethren round about you, being a student of his word, being prayerful. I want you to be with me for eternity is what God is crying out. And we can do it if we face sin as he wants us to. How do I get out of here? Follow God's will. And the way I do that is my choice. I chose to get where I am. I choose whether I remain there or whether I follow God's will and overcome through his power.